We're excited you're here. Thanks for coming this evening. You guys, if you've rolled school, you brought your Bible, you can go ahead and find Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be for the remainder of the evening and all day. We've got a lot of verses, but if you've been with us over the last month or so, we've heard the passion that's been coming from the Apostle Paul over the last few weeks in this study to the young believers that he was writing in the church in Galatia. And we've seen Paul, he's deeply grieved, right? He's been really troubled over this church. And he's concerned because there were these men and women in the Galatian church who have professed a faith in Jesus Christ, but now they're being led astray by these false teachers, these men called Judaizers, and they were teaching this false gospel, this false teaching of Jesus plus works, and Jesus plus law and traditions, and or like still mentioned, legalism from last week. Now, we don't see the word legalism in Paul's letter at all, but what we do see Paul saying over and over again are these words. He says, by works of the law, or he says, by works of the law, and what he means by works of the law is legalism. And Paul writes because the Galatians, these Christians, they were starting to get the gospel wrong. They were believing this lie that was being taught to them, that in order for you to be right with God, then you'll be justified by your works. You've got to work and show yourself good enough to earn God's favor and his love. And this issue of justification, or more simply, what somebody must do in order to be made right with God, that was a serious issue in the early Christian church. And I find it appropriate that we fall on the text tonight in Galatians because the text today answers that question on how can I know that I can be made right? How can I know I'm right with God? Are we justified by obeying the law and doing works of the law, or are we justified, are we made right with God by faith alone? And this doctrine of justification by faith alone was the key that broke free the Protestant Reformation. And as many of you are aware, this weekend, tomorrow, is Halloween, which some of us celebrate, or we do some trick-or-treating, you know, don't say celebrate, right? But it's also Reformation Day, which some of you celebrate as well. Now, for some of you, when we celebrate Halloween, right, it's not a very traumatizing holiday. It's for your kiddos, you know, we just trick-or-treat, we get a haul of candy that we eat for the next week or so, and it's really no big deal. But for some of the children who celebrate Reformation Day, this time of year is a very traumatizing day where they come to their parents every year and they beg. They go, please, Dad, please, Mom, can I be Spider-Man for Halloween this year? Can I be Batman this year? And then Dad goes, oh, honey, you know we're Christians, right? But guess what? Guess who you're going to be for Reformation Day? You get to be Martin Luther again, right? Year after year. Both are cool, right? But whether you recognize or celebrate Reformation Day, it's a big deal for us Christians. We celebrate this every day because the same issue we see Paul correcting in the Galatian church was the same issue that was poisoning the church 500 years ago. And on October 31st, 1517, that's 499 years ago, our boy, Martin Luther, he nailed his 95 theses to the front door of the Wittenberg church. And it was a protest to the Roman Catholic Church. They were doing a bunch of strange stuff regarding strange doctrines and practices that they were enforcing on people, and yet it wasn't really supported scripturally. And that sprang forth our Protestant Reformation. And the big ticket item is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And justification is just this really cool word, like we said. It just means to be made right with God. It means that because of Jesus, my offenses and my sins against him have been forgiven. It means somehow the debt that I've accumulated against a holy God has been paid. So when somebody says, how can you know for sure that you've been saved? How can you say you know you're going to heaven? The Christian goes, well, because God has declared me righteous, because what Jesus has done to save me. That's what justification means. It means Jesus has done something really, really cool for me that was impossible for me to do. So this is the truth that we saw, that we'll see very clearly in the letter to the Galatians this evening. And this is the truth that we've seen God move through people throughout church history as well. Like many men and women during the Reformation, like our man Martin Luther, and then our man John Calvin, and then our Scottish man, our homie Ulrich Zwingli, all wonderful men. And if you're saying, and if you were just wondering, that is my cat, and if I'm that weird Christian guy who names his cat after old dead reformers, I am. So that is my cat, Zwingli, but shout out for him. But anyways, these awesome men, they did an awesome thing 500 years ago that we are the fruit of these guys taking a stand for the truth of the gospel. And the Christian's hope of forgiveness and salvation and a right relationship with God and solely trusting in Jesus Christ alone, that's our hope. That's what we see in chapter 3, verses 11 today, where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the truth that Paul, the Apostle Paul, stood for. And that's the truth that these dudes stood for. And that's the truth that we proclaim today here at the Rock Church, October 2015. Today we take the same stand in the truth that salvation is a free gift. It's given by faith, not by works, in Jesus Christ alone. And the attack on this truth that you've got to do more, that you've got to obey the demands of the law, that Jesus Christ isn't enough, was a serious issue 2,000 years ago. And it was an attack 500 years ago as well. And today, that is still an issue. So as we'll see from the text this evening, Paul will help us to see why Jesus is so much better than trying to obey the law or trying to be good enough or legalism. And Paul as well will help us to, he'll show us how we as Christians today are to properly understand the law, the purpose of the law. And I have 3 points regarding the law, and then I'll get out of your way this evening. But first, let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Jesus Christ, we love you. Thank you for the worship. That was a wonderful thing that we could sing to you. Jesus, I pray that we'd continue our worship this evening as we hear the preaching of your word. And Jesus, I pray just that everybody in this room that's a Christian, that we would see that this letter is a reminder to us. Jesus, I know sometimes when we read Galatians, we think in the culture we live in, it's like, oh, I just wish so-and-so would read this. How come they don't, like, if they would only just read this, they would know you. Or we see so much practicals in this book, like, oh, there's false doctrine here, and the Bible clearly tells us this and this. And Jesus, sometimes I think that we forget that this letter was written to Christians. It was written for us. So Jesus, I pray that you would just remind us of that. Help us to remember and protect us in your truth and protect us from error. And Jesus, keep us in your truth. Keep us in your word. And Jesus, I pray you'd speak to me and you'd speak through me and you would speak for me, for my friends and my family here this evening as we look into Galatians chapter 3. Jesus, give us ears to hear and help us, Holy Spirit, to better understand you and your word and your law and our salvation today. It's in your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's get into our text. If you got a bulletin, you can follow along in your cool little handout. We got a lot of verses. So here we go, Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So I'm going to need some crowd participation. You got a pop quiz here. Fill in the blank. The answers are already on the screen. According to the Bible, those who are of faith are? Good job. All right. Question number 2. For all who rely on works of the law are? Cursed. 2 for 2, guys. So my first point, the law, wrongly understood, is a curse. Those who are of faith are blessed, and those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Those who are attempting to earn salvation by keeping the law are under curse. And I want us to really lock in on this because the implications here are huge. And there's a huge contrast between these two words, right? Like, and I mean, contrast is like when something's strikingly different from the other one, like, for example, like fire and water, like hot and cold, right and wrong, left and right, black, white, Chicago Bears, Green Bay Packers. Like, one's really, really bad, or, and you know, so there's a contrast there. And so Paul explains the difference between law and faith, or works and grace. One brings blessing, one brings curse. One's good, one's bad. And Paul brings this up because of the distortion that's being brought into the Christian church. There were these false teachers, they were deceiving these young Christian believers into this false teaching of justification, this false teaching of what you've got to do to be good enough for God. And they were saying, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be justified, then Jesus isn't enough. We got all of these works and rules and rules and rituals that you need to obey. And as Paul says here, he's like, if you're going to do that, if you're going to go that route, that's a bad idea. It's actually a curse on you. That's Paul's contrast, right? Blessing or curse. Justification by faith is a blessing. Justification by works is a curse. And now a curse, I don't know if you know, but a curse is a bad thing. Like, and this isn't like some silly New Orleans black magic voodoo doll, I'm going to poke you and cast a spell on you type voodoo. Like, this is like to be cursed by God. That's a terrible thing. And Paul says, to the one who believes that they must do certain things, you've got to obey works of the law for God to accept and love you. Listen, Paul says, what you get is a curse. And he's already communicated this in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3. And we'll look at some of these verses quickly because I think they can help us kind of confirm Paul's statement and our understanding of how serious it is to fall into this trap of like legalism and being good enough for God. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law or legalism. He said, because by works of the law or legalism, no one will be justified. So pop quiz again. How many people will be justified by doing works of the law? No one. Galatians 2, chapter 21, or verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could become righteous by obeying the law, then Christ died for no purpose, for nothing. Very clear, doing works, obtaining righteousness, a right standing with God by your own merit, that's bad news, right? From our little graph earlier, because that you cannot in and of yourself satisfy the law, as we will see. It's impossible, right? We're going to look into that here, but that's not even the purpose of the law. It says, Paul says, if you believe that, you fall into a really bad thing. It's called a curse. You don't want that. And think about that. Think about the culture, right, that we live in today. Salt Lake City, Utah in 2015. And think about the false teaching that Paul's correcting 2,000 years ago, right? There's not much difference. The idea of trying to become good enough to earn your own righteousness so God will love you. That is exactly what the dominant religion of our day requires of its members. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but you can come down to the temple on Thursdays. We'll go and witness to our LDS friends and neighbors here. And they will tell you right to your face that they must obtain some sort of righteousness apart from what Christ has done. That they must do something more in order to get that ultimate prize that their religion can offer. And it's heartbreaking because that belief is completely against the truth of what the Bible tells us. It's a false belief ultimately that what Christ has done isn't enough. I mean, we live in a culture here that says you can be saved by your works. That you can do enough stuff to prove to God that you're worthy of him. And that's heartbreaking. And I know you guys, as your pastor, many of you, you've experienced this. You grew up, you were raised this way. Many of you, and God saved you from that life. And I know there are many of you today in this room who still struggle with this sometimes, right? It's hard, like that idea that I've got to do more stuff so God can love me. But we know that's not true because that's not even what God has required. And this belief of doing works in order to be loved and accepted by God, the only thing that it does is it leads you into this intense uncertainty and depression and anxiety and like just complete insecurity. Many of you have been there, right? And we know this is true because when you belong to a system or a religion or a philosophy that says if you work hard enough, God will love you, and you will earn rewards for your behavior, in a belief system like that, like then you can never know for sure that you've actually done enough, that you're good enough, or that you've actually met the expectation. There's no joy. There's no blessing there. It's doubt and confusion. It robs you of the very hope that you're hoping for. And the worst part is that that's not even what God has required to be reconciled to him. And think about that. The very thing that you are striving to do in order to be accepted and loved by God is actually the thing that drives you even further away from him. And Paul makes this absolutely clear. In verse 11, he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Boom, Protestant Reformation right there. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The righteous shall live by faith. There's our hope. There's our promise for all who believe. Christ alone. Amen. But Paul says obeying the law, it doesn't bring about faith. And instead, Paul explains, if you live a life trying to work your way to be good with God, then living under the law, then demands is that if you're going to do that, you've got to do it perfectly. Like 100% all of the time. And that's bad news because that's impossible. And like verse 11, Paul said, no one will be justified in God's sight by the law. No one. In Romans 3, Paul says it again. He says, by deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. No one. And back in just verse 2 of chapter 3 in Galatians, what does it say? It says, did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law or of faith? And he asks a silly question, right? But we know the answer. But he says, like, okay, so if you're not going to trust in what Jesus Christ has done to save you, then it's on you to save yourself. And that's bad news because then you don't get faith. That means you don't get Jesus. Instead, that means it's on you to be perfect and to obey the law perfectly forever. And you don't have to take Paul's word for it, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confirms this. He says in Matthew 5, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then Jesus' half-brother James in James 2 says the same thing. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And then there's Peter, who just quotes Moses. He said, he just quotes Leviticus. He says, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's perfection. God's standard is, okay, instead of faith, if you are going to keep the law in order to be justified by me, to be righteous in my sight, then I demand perfection. You better be as perfect as Jesus. And whether you want to quote Moses or Peter or Paul or James, they all warn us of the really bad news when it comes to trying to obey the works and the demands of the law, because nobody can do that. And we just can't meet that requirement. There's no blessing there. But wait, so we say, okay, that's kind of humbling. If I can't make myself good enough, and I am not able in and of myself to be made right with God, then how can I be freed from this bondage of the law and from sin and from death? What must I do to be saved? Here's what makes Jesus so much better. And Paul hinted at it just in verse 11. He said, the righteous shall live by faith, faith in Christ. And now this, in verse 13, he says, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. What good news there is for those who are in Jesus. Like when we were destined for cursing and for wrath and from eternal separation from God, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And those two words right there, for us, those have some of the most best news in the world. The implications of those two words, for us. Because those two words, for us, they become life-changing for those who believe. For us means that the curse of having to obey and fulfill the demands of the law perfectly, and then our failure to do that, and now the wrath of God that's on us, and the separation from God that's due us, and the punishment from God that's to come upon us, Jesus takes instead. Christ suffers in our place. Christ becomes a curse for us. And we see the similar language in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Martin Luther calls it the great exchange. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we may be the righteousness of God. That's amazing. And Christ becomes a curse for us. Christ becomes sin for us. Instead of telling us we must do something for him, he does something for us. The very thing that was impossible for us to accomplish, the perfection demanded to satisfy the works of the law perfectly, to earn us a place in heaven, Christ accomplishes perfectly for us. That's almost just unbelievable to imagine, right? That God would do something so loving and so compassionate for me, for us. Christian, when you consider all the things that Christ has done for you, that makes God look more glorious than anything in the world. Christian, how does this change the way that you see yourself, your identity, how you view yourself? When you feel like the most beat down and unworthy and unloving, sinful person in the room, when you feel like you don't deserve grace and justification and a right standing with God, when you feel like you could never be good enough to be loved by God, when and if you ever find yourself in those moments, you need to always remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Remember, Christ died for me. And when you rightly understand just how much Christ has endured and suffered for you, he took on a curse from God for us, then you really start to see just how much you are loved by him. Amen? And obeying the law, it can't do that. A religion of works can't do that. They can't save you. They can't help you. They can't pay the legal demands that declare you righteous before God. They can't love you. Only Jesus can. Jesus is so much better. Verses 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That's a lot of verses. There's probably three sermons worth of stuff right there. And we're just going to have to kind of skip. I can't even really go on to. We'll touch it a little bit, but I got to go. But Paul understands what people could say. They could say, well, wait. If God gave a promise of faith to Abraham and not this covenant of works and law, then why 430 years later did God give us this new different covenant? Like, what up with that? Why do we get this law of Moses now? Like, what gives? God? Did God change his mind? Did God realize that the promise that he gave Abraham wasn't working out and he had to change the game plan? That's a good question, right? Like, I mean, Paul, like, you keep beating this drum that justification by faith alone and Christ alone and grace alone and how adding anything to that or adding anything to Jesus is a curse on us, and you keep talking about how the righteous shall live by faith like Abraham, and whoever relies on the works of the law are under a curse, and on and on and on, then what was the whole point of the law in the first place? That's a good question. That's our next point. What then is the purpose of the law? Point number two, the law shows us our need. It points us to Jesus. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. So there's our answer. The law was added because of sin, transgressions, rebellion against God. And notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say the law was added so you could become good enough. It doesn't say the law was added so you can work your way up to be eventually loved by God. And you see, the law isn't a manual. It's not a book. It's not a measuring rod on how we're to be good. No, God put the law in place because of our sin, to show us our sin. The law is put in place to show us how we've disobeyed God. For example, I know none of y'all have ever been pulled over, but have you ever been pulled over? I've seen y'all leave the parking lot. Think about it. You don't get pulled over because the cop wants to say, hey, you know what, Mr. Manning, I just noticed you were obeying the law really well back there, so I appreciate that, you know? So here's a star sticker, put it on your forehead, I love you, thanks for obeying the law. Like, they don't do that, right? It's like they pull you over because you did something wrong, right? Like, obviously, like, you ran that red light. And when you break the law, you don't say, well, okay, officer, I understand, okay, but I have this trapper keeper full of all the times that I have stopped at red lights. So you see, technically, I'm not that bad. So don't I get something for that? I mean, what's the police officer going to say? He's probably going to laugh at you, right? He's going to be like, whoa, a trapper keeper. I haven't seen one of those in 20 years. But he's going to go, sir, man, like, you're not getting a ticket for all the times you obey the law. But you're getting a ticket because you just broke the law. You see, that's the point. The law doesn't actually save us. I mean, the law can't make us perfect. The law doesn't show us how we can be good enough, because that's not even its job. So why then the law? What was its purpose? To reveal, to expose, to show us our sin. You and I have sin. We have a problem. We can all agree we're messy. We've fallen short. We've sinned. We've disobeyed God's law in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. You guys know that. And God's law clearly shows each and every one of us that we don't have it right. We've messed up. We've offended. We've sinned against a holy, good God. But look here. This is a neat thing. Sometimes I think we might miss this. But it says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. You see, there's an end to the law. There's someone that can fulfill the demands of the law until the offspring should come. So the law was given because of transgressions. So think about that. Think about everything that's in the Old Testament, all the law, the requirements in the Old Testament. Whether you're a scholar of the Old Testament or all you know of the Old Testament is what you've seen of Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments. But anyway, so there's a civil, there's the moral laws, right? We have the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. You know all those, right? Because you're Christians and you have them memorized in order. And then there were all these ceremonial laws, laws in regards to worship and the people of Israel and sacrifices and offerings and grain and peace and sin and guilt and animal sacrifices. There were laws about diet and purification, and there were festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, Trump Kids, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Tabernacle, as well as all the Sabbaths. And there are the vows, tithes, rituals, circumcision, customs, right? And all these things were added because of transgression, because of our sin, to point us to our need for a Savior. But verse 19, it was added because of transgression until the offspring should come. Well, who's this offspring? He already told us in the last verse, but I'll give you one guess. It is Jesus. That's what Romans 10 says. Exactly that. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Everything in the law finds its completion in Jesus. Everything in the law points to Jesus because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus says so himself in Matthew 5. He says, I did not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill them. And Jesus didn't say, I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Christ wasn't the opponent to the law. He wasn't the hero that comes and beats down the big bad giant called the law. Jesus wasn't the playground hero that goes, hey, you bully, stop picking all these kids. You want to fight? Meet me at the flagpole. No, Jesus comes and he loves the law. He obeys the law and he fulfills it perfectly. Christ is the end of the law. But do you realize what this means? This means everything in the law, the observances, sacrifices, and the rituals, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. And he fulfills them perfectly. Which for the Christian means I don't know if you've noticed, we don't have very many sacrificial systems in place in this church. No more Passover, no more Day of Atonement, no more animal sacrifices, no more temple. All these laws were put in place, like it says, point number two, to show us our need for a Savior. And Christ fulfills them for us perfectly. So then, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So Paul, is the law pointless? He says, nope. He says, you know, you're right. Like, if the law could give us eternal life, then yeah, we could be saved by works. But the answer is no, that's not true, and that's not even the purpose of the law. And verse 22 says, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul reaffirms the law. The scripture, God's word, shows us that we were imprisoned under sin. We can't work hard enough and do enough to be righteous on our own merits to get out of that imprisonment. It shows us that we need something better. And that something better, says right here in verse 22, is that promise is by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's the gospel right there. The promise is faith in Jesus Christ, and it's given. Notice there's no mention of doing something or working for something, or law-keeping. It says God's promise is Jesus, and that's our hope. And he gives it to us freely. So Paul's shown us how the law can be a curse, right? He's demonstrated how the law shows us our need for the Savior. And now we'll see that the law can be a form of protection. It can actually be good for us. Point three, the law can serve as our protector. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned till the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. There it is again. Now remember, Paul just answered the misconception. Is the law a waste of our time? Is it just a contradiction? He says, certainly not. And now here we see Paul explaining that the law is actually practical and helpful for us. It's beneficial even for the Christian today. It says, before faith came, or before Christ came, we were held captive. And that can sound bad, right? Being held captive. And then it says, we know as Christians we're not held captive to the law. Christ fulfilled the law. And then it says we were imprisoned, which can also sound bad. But let me show you that that's actually not the case. Because the word held captive and imprisoned, some of your translations say locked up. I mean, they can sound kind of bad, but in the text, it's actually meant to be understood as a sense of being protected. Like, some translations say, kept in custody. Like, you've been guarded, you're being guarded, you're being protected by something more powerful than yourself. And we see that next in the verse 24, where it says the law was like a guardian until Christ came. And the actual word in the Greek is pedagogos, I believe, which means tutor. So the law serves as a guardian or a tutor in our life. Or I like to think of it as this way. This has kind of always helped me to understand like the law as being good or like beneficial, like a sense of protection for us. Say when you're a little kid, and then one day your dad decides to put up a fence around the whole front yard. Now, being a little child, an immature, selfish, greedy, ungrateful little child, dad putting up that fence around the front yard can make dad seem like he's the most mean, fun-hating dad in the world, right? It's like, Dad, why are you holding me captive? And why are you imprisoning me to the whole front yard? Like, there's so much world out there for me to discover. But in reality, as bad as it seems, like, Dad put the fence up to protect you, right? So that you would be safe. That fence is actually a good thing. Dad says, honey, I didn't put this fence up because I hate you. That's ridiculous. I love you. I want to protect you. I don't want you going out into that street because, honey, those cars, they will hit you. I don't want you to have anything to do with that. That will hurt you. So a fence, when looked at in that kind of light, it's actually a good thing. And the law in this way is good because it can actually protect us. There's wisdom in obeying God's law, God's counsel and provision and rules for our life, the Ten Commandments. Those are good things for the Christian. And the law was our protector. It was our teacher. It was our guardian until Christ came. That was the law's job, to correct us and protect us and point us to our Savior. But the law can't save us. Like, the law is powerless. Like, it doesn't have the power to do that. That's not his job requirement. Like, Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the law has the power to show us we are not righteous, but it cannot give us the power to be righteous. Like, coach can teach you how to throw a football, right? But he doesn't have the power to make you a star quarterback of the NFL. That's not his job. The dude at Home Depot, he can teach you how to plant some daisies, but he can't make you a botanist. And rightly understood, the law in this regard, it's powerless. It's like a mirror. And all it does is just show us our mess. Like, good morning, Brian. Yeah, you've got this whole thing going on right here. It's real bad. You should get it checked out. It doesn't have the ability to actually clean us off. That's the law's job. And we can clear something up, too, because I've heard this a few times in my day. I've heard Christians say, okay, well, I'm saved by Christ. Amen, brother. And so that means I no longer need these boring old books, these Old Testament books and the law and my Bible. I don't need that because that's why Jesus came, right? Matthew 5:48. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And I go, you're right. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law, but you still said like 11 things wrong right there. Like, that's wrong. The law, remember, is like a good teacher. It's a good guardian. Like, it's a good tutor that shows us we were wrong. It shows us we've fallen short. It shows us we need some instruction, and that wisdom is still valuable to the Christian. That's what Psalm 119 says. It says, I have stored your word up in my heart, your law up in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. Well, it wouldn't be a sermon if I didn't mention Homer Simpson, right? Have you ever seen the episode of The Simpsons where Homer gets accepted to college? First thing Homer does when he finds that diploma, he gets a certificate in the mail that says he's been accepted. The first thing he does is he walks over to his GED hanging up on his wall, and he lights it on fire, And he does his Homer dance. He starts singing. He's like, I won't be needing this anymore. And he starts singing his song, I am so smart. I am so smart. S-M-R-T. I mean S-M-A-R-T. Don't be a Homer Simpson Christian. Does a child grow up and leave his parents' house and throw away every valuable lesson they learned? We certainly hope not, parents, right? Does an NFL Pro Bowl quarterback make it and say, sweet, I'm glad I don't have to throw footballs anymore? It's ridiculous. What you learned from your parents growing up, what you learned in high school, what you learned in college, what you've learned from your wife, your spouse, your friend, that's still valuable information, right? The law is still good for us, too. It's beneficial for us. It can protect us in many ways. Lots of wisdom. Lots of practical ways to love, serve, obey, and honor God. Don't be a Homer Simpson Christian. Verse 25, 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I like that. But now faith has come. But now Jesus Christ has come. We're not bound to have to obey laws. So some of you could say, ah, Brian, you just contradicted yourself. Because now that Jesus has come, I'm no longer under a guardian. I have Jesus, like we just said, Mr. Homer Simpson, right? But you see, now instead of the law being our guardian, we have something better. We have Jesus. We can put a face on him. We have a real deep personal relationship with the man, the God who became a man, Jesus Christ. And like Still mentioned last week, Christians, we're not under this burden of having to obey God. We are under faith, where we are under grace, and our hearts gladly want to obey God. That's two very different things, right? One saying, I must obey in order for God to love me. Or, I gladly obey because I know God loves me. Which one of those sounds most like you tonight? I must obey in order for God to love me. Or, I gladly obey because I know God loves me. How you answer that question could be a clear indicator on if you know Jesus today. So we'll finish up verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is nor male, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But are you in Christ? Are you a Christian tonight? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? I'm not saying you aren't a Christian if you haven't been baptized, but I am saying if you are a Christian, you should have already been baptized, or you're getting baptized next week, amen? But have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered and submitted yourself to Jesus Christ? Have you died to your old life and been raised into newness of life with Jesus Christ? Has Christ purchased you? Did Jesus Christ live for you? Did Jesus Christ die for you? Did Jesus Christ go to the cross and be buried and conquered the grave for you? Did Jesus Christ ascend into heaven and send his promised Holy Spirit to you? Has Jesus Christ promised to one day return for you? Have you been freed and forgiven from sin? Have you been released from the bondage of the curse of the law? Have you been rescued from the chains of slavery and legalism and works of the law and trying to be good enough or whatever it is? Have you found joy and peace and reconciliation and a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you been adopted into God's family? Have you put on Jesus Christ? Because in Jesus Christ, there's no more separation. There's no more enmity. There's no more curse. There's no more wrath. There's no longer, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he's the answer to the question, the most important question, what must I do to be saved? How can me and you, unjust, imperfect, unholy people, have a right relationship with our Creator? The answer is Jesus. And this is true, and this is free, and it's available to all people. The good news of the gospel is that it's about Jesus, and it's not about you. It's about Christ, what he's done for you. I remember years ago, Pastor Bill Young, when the church, we were preaching through Romans. I think it was in Romans chapter 4. But he said, if you could earn your salvation, if you could be good enough, if you could do enough stuff to go to heaven, then you could brag about it to everybody. But you can't boast about something you didn't do. Christianity is so unique because it's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ does for us. So my friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, or you think you are, but you're trusting in something other than Jesus, anything, or Jesus plus some of this, oh, Jesus, but I've also got to do this, then my friend, what you have is no good news. God offers to include you in the promise of forgiveness, and God offers to give you a savior. God offers to give himself to you. Are you a Christian? Turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ alone forever and get God. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we do thank you. We thank you for the law. We thank you for the truth and the rightly understanding the law that Jesus, the law, when it comes to trying to be good enough to earn favor with you, is such a bad thing. That's no good news for us. But thank you, Jesus, you became a curse for us. Thank you for the power and the truth in those words, Jesus Christ, that you became a curse to save us. Me, Jesus, I mean, I know me pretty well. I know me better than anybody in this room, and Jesus, that you would still die for me is an amazing thing. Thank you for that, Jesus. I pray for my friends in this room that, Jesus, they would continue to worship as we stand up for one last song, that, Jesus, we would walk home, or we would drive home, hopefully, because it's cold. We got cars. But, Jesus, as on our way home, and as we leave this building, that we would think and we would meditate and we would wrap our hearts around your law and how it shows us we're filthy and how it shows us how good you are, and that, Jesus, the law is good for us. Thank you, Jesus, that the righteous shall live by faith, and that's true, Jesus. We beat that drum here. We trust in that wholeheartedly, Jesus. You are our hope. You are our treasure, and we thank you for that. We love you, Jesus. We give this night to you. We give the rest of our nights to you. It's in your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.